Today's subject is the Bible student's hellfire. And this is part six in our series on the glory of God. And we're all in the business of glorifying God by our behavior, our actions, and what we preach. What we preach is important because it should reflect the glory of God. And I know we're all familiar with the teaching of the churches that does not glorify God, that God created a place called hell. It's a fiery place, and he put the devil in charge of it. And the devil's job is to stoke those fires and burn and torture for all eternity those in this lifetime who don't go to church, don't accept Jesus, and generally do bad things. And this teaching has been very successful in scaring a lot of people into believing what the churches say, attending their services, and giving them money. Our friends, the Catholics, went a step further in capitalizing on the existence of hell. They came up with the idea of a halfway house between heaven and hell called purgatory. This is a step above hell. So Catholics are able to, by paying a certain amount of money, get masses and other things done so their friends and relatives can get out of purgatory and into heaven faster. Now, for some of us, those ideas are the things that drove us out of organized religion and sent us looking for something else that made more sense. Our brother Russell, who was such a dedicated evangelist of the true gospel, tells the story of how the idea of hell drove him away from believing in God altogether for a time. By the way, Brother Russell spent his life preaching Christ and Christ crucified, as did Paul. I'm not aware of a single time when he gave a discourse about himself, where he managed to find himself written about all over in the Bible and told the brethren about it so that nobody would ever disagree with him. Now, using common sense, how is it possible that God would conceive in his mind to torture people for all eternity, or even for a day? In this country, if you torture an animal, you go to jail, let alone a human being. Everyone despises Hitler, who put people in crematoriums, performed torturous medical experiments on his captors. And we abhor criminals like Charles Manson and the mass murderers of our day. But somehow, millions accept the idea God is worse than all those put together, and they spend their life in fear of the afterlife and the possibility they're going to be burned for all eternity. Well, thank God we've been delivered from that darkness. But brethren, is it possible we have a hellfire of our own that we've never really thought about and that dishonors God as much as those medieval doctrines do? There is a religious organization that grew out of ours. They even have a publication with the same name as the periodical that we now have bound together as reprints. They have 6 million adherents worldwide. They actually mirror the Catholic Church in a number of ways. Their dictates must be accepted without question. They study their own catechism more than the Bible. The word of their leadership is law, and they scare everyone to death with their own version of hellfire. But their version of hellfire is not an eternity spent suffering and burning. It's rather an eternity of non-existence, complete obliteration. And using variations of the chronology and time prophecy speculations that our own teachers unfortunately promulgated, they conceived the idea that we're already in the millennium, we're in the kingdom of God on earth, that's why they call them kingdom halls, and hence anyone choosing to not accept and join them perishes forever in what the Bible calls the second death. And anyone who, after joining them, does not follow them blindly, they too are cursed with second death. Now, the Bible does talk about the second death. And it is a complete and forever blotting out of existence. Well, that's better than eternal torture. But it's a pretty harsh penalty, nonetheless. But the question is, when does it become operative, and on whom is it inflicted? The view of the majority of Bible students, but not all, is that the second death in this age comes only upon a few who make a consecration to God, but then lose their way, are deceived, deny their faith in Christ, or go seriously off track morally. It's a sad story, but it's not unheard of for some of us to actually put others of our brethren into second death for a variety of offenses, including not believing in the time prophecy speculations that teach we're already in the millennium and times of restitution. Second death can become as much of a cudgel among us as it is to that worldwide organization we were just talking about. And it can hang over us as much as hellfire hangs over mainline Christians. So, in the interest of glorifying God, we're going to take a look at that doctrine today and see what the Bible really says about it. But before going to the Bible, let's exercise a little common sense like we did with the idea of hell. Let's think. Let's reason. Do you think it's reasonable that a God who knows the end from the beginning could see Judas's actions 1,000 years before he was born, could predict flawlessly the succession of world powers before they existed, as we find in Daniel? Describe 800 years before he was born what John the Baptist would do. Do you think it reasonable that knowing there is going to be a 1,000-year day of judgment, knowing that the great deceiver Satan will be bound during that period so the people won't be deceived, knowing that at that time the true knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, knowing that Christ will be in complete control and dictating every human action for everyone's good and salvation, knowing that that period will be an absolute ideal time for everyone to get to know God and His ways, only one religion, complete clarity, all the encouragement in the world to do good, all the discouragement in the world to do evil, do you think God, knowing that time is coming, would conceive a plan that would inflict the greatest of all penalties, eternal death, upon people who hear the gospel, respond to it by consecrating, and then fall by the wayside like some of the Galatians and Hebrews did? Those folks get just a few years under the most difficult of human circumstances. Certainly not anywhere near a complete knowledge of the truth. Satan going about as a roaring lion. Their own human fallen flesh still a great influence. And they are sentenced to eternal death for trying and failing. While Hitler, Charles Manson, Stalin, Attila the Hun, Jezebel, Herod Pilate, go down the list, they all come back. And they get 1,000 years in an ideal world to figure things out, get corrected. Does that make sense? Does a plan like that glorify God? Why would the great God of the Bible conceive a plan that holds the greatest of all penalties over the heads of those who appreciate him enough in this age to want to follow in Jesus' footsteps, and hold nothing over the heads of everyone else in this age who reject him and his ways for their entire lifetimes? They get away scot-free and come up in the resurrection into a whole world organized for their benefit, while the poor souls who actually tried to serve God in this age but slipped up, they're gone forever. But some ask, when you consecrate, don't you sacrifice your earthly life rights? So if you later reject your beliefs or moral code, there's nothing left for you but death. That's why Jesus warned those who might follow him, count the cost. Well, brethren, there's a difference between philosophy and human tradition and biblical fact. I've gone into Strong's Concordance, and I couldn't find the word purgatory there. And I couldn't find the phrase immortal soul. I couldn't find the word Trinity. I can't find the expression infallibility of the Pope. I can't find the word Pope either. Stalwarts of mainstream Christianity. They're not in the Bible. But you know, I couldn't find the expression earthly life rights either. Maybe because there is no such thing. Maybe because our God is wiser and more far-sighted than to put fallen man in a position where they can lose a 1,000-year opportunity for failing to serve him for a few years in this lifetime. Let's think about this for a moment. It is going to take the world of mankind 1,000 years and a little season of testing at the end of that time before they enter into eternal life on earth. Till that time, they're all on trial. They're being judged. How is it then that anyone can now say they already possess what the world won't get for 1,000+ years after much instruction and testing? Not only that, but you get it. You have these earthly life rights before you even consecrate. Because at consecration, you're supposed to give them up. Now, here's another thing to consider. We say we sacrifice these life rights. Brethren, here we are. We're running for the prize of the high calling, which is the highest nature in existence in the universe. The nature of God himself. That's what we get in exchange for this sacrifice of our life rights on earth. Isn't that a little like driving your old 57 Chevy down to the Mercedes-Benz lot and telling the salesman there, you're willing to sacrifice your old Chevy in exchange for a brand new Mercedes? I wonder how that would go over. When the rich young ruler came to Jesus and asked what he must do to inherit eternal life, Jesus said this in Matthew 19:21. If thou wilt be perfect, sacrifice your earthly life rights, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. But wait a minute. He didn't say that. He said, sell what thou hast. Give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. The test is to give up what we have, not what we might hypothetically have after 1,000+ years from now. Brethren, the easiest thing in the world to sacrifice is what you don't have. And you can't sacrifice what you don't have anyway. The Christian life asks you to sacrifice what you have. Hebrews 13:16. But to do good and to share, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Shortly after, the young man went away sad, because he couldn't give up what he had for the hope of eternal life. Peter asked Jesus what they would get because they had done what Jesus asked the man to do, young man to do. And here's what Jesus said in Matthew 19:29. And everyone that hath forsaken his earthly life, Here's what he says. And everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. The Christian life of sacrifice is the giving up of what we now already possess. Jesus gave the list. Paul says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, not your life rights. That's Romans 12:2. Now, let's look at some scriptures on this second death subject. Start with Matthew 7:13 and 14. Matthew 7:13 and 14. Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be who go in that way, because narrow is the gate and hard is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Now that's a clear statement of fact. Many go in to destruction and few into life. But what's Jesus talking about? He's talking about now. Everybody except a few now are going into destruction. Paul says the same thing in Romans 1:19. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. How so? That's the penalty of death. We see it every day. So in this lifetime, you are on one of two paths. If you're not on the narrow way to life, you are on the broad way to destruction. It's that simple. Now, that word Jesus used for destruction, it's 684 in Strong's. Here's some other uses of it. Romans 9:22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And Paul's talking in the context there about Israel. He said they're fitted to destruction. But they're not in second death. Judas is called the son of perdition. Destruction. That's the word. John 17:12. He's not second death. How could he be? He fell out before there was even a ransom. How could you use up your share of the ransom before there was a ransom? How could he lose what he never used? Here's a good one. This is Hebrews 10:38 and 39. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Now these Hebrews were drawing back. They were leaving faith for the works of the law. But Paul is more positive on their behalf as he goes on to say, but we are not of them who draw back unto perdition. That's the word destruction. We're not of them who draw back unto destruction. Those who draw back, leave Christ for the law or anything else, go back on the broad way to destruction from whence they came. It's so simple. The New Testament presents two paths. A path to life or a path to destruction. Only true Christians can be said to have life. All others on the road to destruction. But the path to destruction in this life is not the destruction of second death. It's the destruction common to man from creation. Death. Now, let's see what the Bible says specifically about second death. It's actually very little, and it's very clear. Revelation 2:11. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. The overcomers, we know, are immortal, hence immune to death. That's all it says. Doesn't say they were subject to second death while they were human. Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. Same thing. Those raised immortal are not subject to second death. Both these texts, if anything, suggest second death is something that lies in the future, sometime after the church are resurrected. Since it says once resurrected, they can't be hurt by it. So if anything, these texts place second death in the future after the first resurrection. Now, Revelation 20 verse 14 says this. Revelation 20:14. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So the lake of fire in Revelation represents the second death. And death goes into it at some point. That's good news. The next verse says, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, all of this takes place according to verse 7. When the 1,000 years are ended. This, and Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. This is the big final test on all humans. Mankind, having been rehabilitated during the 1,000 years of Christ's kingdom, the devil is no longer bound and goes out to deceive again. And here's what happens to those who join him. This is verse 9. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And now verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are. Now do we see at the end of the 1,000 years, the only victims, according to this, in the lake of fire, which is the second death, are two systems, the beast and the false prophet. It doesn't say any individuals are in there from the gospel age. Revelation's very clear. Very, very clear. There is no second death till the end of the 1,000 years. With the exception of two systems called the beast and the false prophet. They were disposed of at the beginning of the 1,000 years to make way for the glory of Christ's kingdom. You can read about that in Revelation 19:20. This period of Christ's kingdom and the judgment of all mankind is spoken about in Matthew 25:31-46. It opens this way. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all his holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all the nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. That's what Revelation 20 was all about. And the goat group who don't conform, it says in verse 46 of Matthew 25, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. The punishment we have seen is second death, extinction of life forever. Now here's Revelation's description of this time of judgment when Christ sits on his throne. This is Revelation 20, 11 to 13, if you want to look it up. Revelation 20, 11 to 13. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before the throne. Footnote, you don't have to be in heaven to stand before the throne. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades deliver up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, every man according to his works. Brethren, do you see how explicit this is? At this sheep and goats time, at the millennium, everybody who is dead comes back to life. It says death and Hades, the grave, delivered up the dead that were in them. And you know, to make sure nobody's left out, it even says the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Because a lot of folks died at sea, never got into a grave. Brethren, I don't know why it should be upsetting to see that the Bible promises a resurrection for everyone, regardless of what they've done in this lifetime. Jesus said it very plainly. The hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil. I want to stop there for a second. They that have done evil. Doing evil does not eliminate anyone from a resurrection. It qualifies them for it. They that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. That's John 5, 28 and 29. Brethren, there are amendments to the United States Constitution. There are no amendments to this statement by Jesus. All means all. And in Revelation, it's the same all. Now, it's interesting to note, and an important clue as to how destructive this text is to the second death now fallacy. That organization I talked about earlier that uses the second death to scare the public into following them, they got their own translation of the Bible, of course. And guess what? In this verse, they changed the word grave to memorial tombs. And then they go on to say, well, you know, you got to be in God's memory to qualify as being in a memorial tomb and hence be resurrected. Very clever, fallacious reasoning based on a completely phony translation. But see, they know that Jesus' statement deals a death blow to their scam of second death now. So they've got to mistranslate that verse or they'd lose their following. The argument about second death now should end with this statement by Jesus. All that are in their graves shall come forth. He's the one who's going to be the resurrector. He should know better than anyone else who's going to be resurrected. He's the one who is the life giver, the second Adam. Because he died to release mankind from the penalty of death. He did not say most in their graves. He did not say all but a few in the graves. He did not say the majority. He said all. And all means all. You know, it's customary in any debate to give somebody the last word. Well, I think Jesus should get the last word in this debate. All that are in their graves shall come forth. And by the way, When Jesus said, count the cost, in Luke 14:28, which we talk about as if you got to count the cost of whether or not God's going to put you to death if you don't achieve it. I mean, you can look it up for yourselves. That wasn't a threat of any kind about death. It was an example about a man who's going to build a tower, who wisely figures out ahead of time what it would cost so he can finish it and not be mocked if he can't finish it. It's not about being killed, Jesus' example. It's about being made fun of. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:21, by man came death. By man came also the resurrection of the dead. So he's talking about the resurrection here. And what's he say in the very next verse about the resurrection? For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. It's the same all that died. They're the same all made alive in the resurrection. Now here's another one. These are clear, plain texts about the resurrection. There's no interpretation necessary. Romans 5:18, diaglot. Indeed, as through one offense, sentence came on all men to condemnation, so also through one righteous act, sentence came on all men to justification of life. This says, as all were sentenced to death in Adam, so by Christ's death, the same all are sentenced to life. And that's life in the resurrection. But some may say, all right, okay, what about Hebrews 6:4-6? Can look it up. Hebrews 6:4-6. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened, have tasted the good word of God and so on, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. So you say, see, you can't crucify Jesus again to save them. This needs to be read more carefully. First, it says, those who have been enlightened and have the Christian experience clearly and leave it, as were those Hebrews, cannot be renewed to repentance. And that's just saying there's no hope in changing their minds. But that's now. Don't forget, everybody gets resurrected. We'll see what happens to them later. Now, as to you can't crucify Christ again. Brethren, read the scripture. It clearly says they are crucifying Christ again. They crucify the Son of God afresh or all over again. It's just an illustration. All it means is that by rejecting Christ, after all their experiences with God's Holy Spirit, it's as if Christ is being rejected, crucified all over again by these Hebrews, as he was the first time by their brethren. But then we say, okay, what about Hebrews 10:26? This, we got you here. Hebrews 10:26. No question about this one. Going to look it up. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Now, doesn't that say those people have no hope and are going into the second death? Well, first of all, Paul is talking to those Hebrews who were drifting from Christ, and they were going back to the rituals of the law, including the sacrifices of the law. The whole book of Hebrews is written to demonstrate those sacrifices were nothing but a picture a shadow of the real sacrifice to come, which is Christ. So Paul's saying, if you leave Christ, after all that you know, there's no other sacrifice to go back to. Christ is the only one, the one and only sacrifice for sins that can atone. There's no other sacrifice for sins. They're going back to the old sacrifices. And also, look at the next verse, which is so important. Regarding those folks, who the Hebrews, who were forsaking Christ for the law. But a certain, in other words, guaranteed, fearful, looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. So first of all, we see that folks like this who have rejected the sacrifice of Christ not only have no other sacrifice under the law that can atone for their sins, but that they should fear a coming judgment. And that judgment is the day of judgment. Now, how do we know that? Because in verse 27, Paul is quoting from Isaiah 26, 9 through 11. Isaiah 26, 9 tells us the setting for this judgment Paul was talking about. When thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. But it goes on in verse 10 to describe those with terribly hardened hearts, such as the ones Paul's talking about in Hebrews who were leaving Christ to go back to the law. Let favor be shown to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. And in the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. See these wicked he's talking about? They're in the day of judgment. Then in verse 11, the fire of thine enemies shall devour them. Paul, that's Paul's quote also. Or as the NAS says, indeed fire will devour your enemies. This is about the day of judgment, not now. And Paul is saying those Hebrews who were denying Christ are putting themselves in this category of those who in the kingdom will refuse to learn righteousness. They've created such hard hearts now. That's what they're going to be then. And may be destroyed eventually, but not now. And that's what Paul's referencing in Hebrews 10:27, where he says, those who were willfully sinning now have this to look forward to if they persist in their ways, the fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. But that's a future fire in the day of judgment, the fire that comes down from heaven and destroys those who align with Satan during a little season. We've read about it. Paul says something very similar in 1 Corinthians 11:32. He's talking there about the hypocritical manner in which some brethren were celebrating the memorial and how they're being chastened for it. And this is verse 32 in the NEB. When, however, we do fall under the Lord's judgment, he is disciplining us to save us from being condemned with the rest of the world. That word condemned is 26:32. It means to be judged against or sentenced. It's used in Mark 16:16, where Jesus has commissioned his followers to preach the gospel. And here's the RSV. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. See, two roads. The narrow way life, the broad road to destruction and condemnation by God. But the condemned, we know, are eventually resurrected. For those in Christ, Romans 8:8, there is therefore no condemnation. So, for those who fall out, they're back in the condemned state of the rest of the world. And Paul's saying in Corinthians, God's trying to keep them from going back into that condemned position. And they're back on the broad road to destruction. But they are not condemned to second death, for that's not in operation till the end of the millennium, which is the only place the Bible really says second death. And that's where it's plainly happening. That's when the final test comes on all mankind. Now we're getting almost to the end. Paul said God will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2:4. Brethren, there's only one sense in which this could be true. That is that all men get a resurrection and saved from the grave. Paul proves that by saying in verse 6, Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. No doubt the behavior of everyone in this life is a serious matter. Jesus said every idle word will be accounted for. But it's not until the day of judgment and finally the little season that these final judgments upon anyone's eternal life or death are made. It is this principle that really everyone is planting seeds for better or worse in this lifetime, which shall grow a harvest in the resurrection for life or death, which explains Jesus' statements to the scribes and Pharisees. He said to them, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell?" Matthew 23:33. He wasn't saying that because he's saying you're going into second death now. He's just saying you're in such bad shape heart-wise. When the opportunity is offered for you, how in the world are you going to reconcile yourselves to that? It's a principle taught clearly in the New Testament. What we do in this life, whether followers of Christ or not, or betrayers of the gospel, or whatever, we bring into the next age that character, that heart, either hardened or not, by willful sin. And should our condition be one of a seared conscience, sin against light, it will be all the tougher to conform at that time to the laws of Christ's kingdom and gain eternal life in the next age. That's why Jesus said, "The servant who knew his Lord's will and did it not shall be beaten with many stripes, and he who didn't know it, fewer." See, he's talking about that principle of this lifetime. Your knowledge, your awareness, whether or not you live up to it or not, is putting you in a certain condition that's going to have to be answered for, and God's going to deal with it. So this life is a very serious thing. And what Paul says in Hebrews is deadly serious. Those betrayers were in a very bad condition and would indeed have to look forward to the day of judgment with fear for the fire that devours. But let's get this straight. That doesn't come till a full opportunity is given under best of circumstances. It's going to be as Jesus said. All in their graves shall come forth. God is not killing off people during this short lifetime for all eternity. He's wiser than that, and he's more merciful than that. If we relish the idea that now people are being blotted out for all eternity, if we want to see those who lose their way destroyed now, instead of getting an ideal opportunity to repent along with everyone else that ever lived, perhaps we might look at our own hearts and wonder what it is that would want that to be the case. The real truth of the Bible on this subject glorifies God. A resurrection for all, an answering in the thousand-year kingdom of Christ for all that has been done in this lifetime. In that sense, here's another scripture that makes sense, easier for Sodom and Gomorrah than for those of Jesus' day who rejected him in the light of his miracles. You see what Jesus was saying? You had more light, they had less light, they were hideous. What's going to be easier for them? Because they sinned against less light. But they're up in the day of judgment nonetheless. Our God is merciful, but also a consuming fire for those who choose not to bend to the laws of love and righteousness, which alone can make for a peaceful and happy human race living forever on this earth. Revelation 1:18, in conclusion. Revelation 1:18 has Jesus talking about himself. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of the grave and of death. Jesus has those keys. Not us. Not our traditions. Not our philosophies. And he's going to use them to let every single person ever born on this earth out of the prison house of death. No exceptions. Because he said so. All that are in their graves shall come forth. So let us put out the fires of the Bible student's hellfire. And let's glorify God. May the Lord add his blessing.